Okay, good morning, everyone. Okay, so this fella is planning on eating until 10 p.m. next week. He's still young and strong. If I eat until 10 p.m., I don't need to sleep already. Okay, so message for today. I think you can flash the first slide. The title of my message is Making Sense of the Times. Okay? By the times, I'm referring to the current times. A lot is happening around the world now. Negotiations are happening in Pakistan now. And I'm sure many of you are also curious, what does all this mean, you know, for us, other than the fact that things are getting more and more expensive now. So this morning, we're going to look a little bit into more of the spiritual angle, you know, whether there's any significance in what is happening, what the Bible scholars are saying, and more importantly, how should we respond? Okay, why don't we just commit this time to the Lord? Father, we want to thank you for this beautiful Sunday morning. Thank you that we are able to gather once again as your people, as your children, as your community, as your family, Lord. First, to just sing praises and worship to you as we've done this morning, and now to sit at your feet, to listen to you, to hear from you. So, Lord, as we prepare our hearts and prepare our minds this morning, I ask that you speak to us, both corporately and individually, and I pray also that you'll just anoint my lips as I deliver your message to my brothers and sisters. We commit this morning's sermon to you. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. Okay, so I'm going to start by reading a passage from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 24. All right, and before I do that, I also do want to do something that I forgot earlier, that's to say hi to those who are tuning in from home and from wherever you are. Very good morning to you. Okay, Matthew 24, verses 3 to 8, verse 3. And as he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things happen, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "See to it that no one misleads you, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and they will mislead many people. And you will be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for those things must take place, but that is not yet the end. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. And there will be famines and earthquakes in various places, but all these things are merely the beginning of birth pains." Now, like many of you, I've been following the conflict in the Middle East closely. And I do so with a mix of both concern and curiosity. I'm concerned, of course, with the impact of the conflict on our lives. Already we are seeing increased pump prices, more expensive air tickets. In some countries, governments are imposing limits on vehicle usage to conserve fuel. And here in Singapore, well, you've just read the news, civil servants are now required to adopt energy-saving measures. And I am proud to say that I've been taking the MRT to work for the last 2 years. Experts have also said that food prices may be affected next, because fertilizers are being shipped out of the Middle East through the Strait of Hormuz, and they can't do so now, right? So if that supply continues to be disrupted, then we are going to see increase in food prices, and that's definitely not good news for us. We're not sure if the current ceasefire will hold up. The negotiations are ongoing. I certainly hope that there will be some kind of breakthrough, although most experts do not think so, because the positions of two sides are so far apart. But let's continue to hope. But the fact remains this: the longer the conflict continues, the wider and the deeper its effect will be on us. And so there is cause for concern. You can already see that from how our political leaders are responding. So we need to brace ourselves. Now, as much as I'm concerned, I'm also intrigued. I'm curious about what's happening in the Middle East. I'm curious about its significance in the biblical eschatological timeline. It's quite a mouthful there biblical eschatological timeline, and I will explain a little bit more later what I mean by that. Now, we celebrated Easter last Sunday. How many of you were here last Sunday? Okay, many of you. Good. If you didn't see me, that's because I wasn't around. Yeah, I was having my short holiday with my family in Bangkok. Yes. So, Resurrection Sunday, last week, Jesus has risen, and Jesus will return. This one we all know. But before he returns, there's going to be a series of events which must take place. That's what the Bible says as well. And so this is what is meant by the biblical eschatological timeline. Right? If you imagine a line, right, going from my right, my right to my left, okay? You have a start point of Jesus' resurrection, which we celebrated last week, and then there's an end point, which is the final judgment. Right? But between these two points, there are several important events that will happen according to the Bible, and I'll elaborate as I move on. And the geographical focal point of these end time events is Israel and the Middle East. And that is why every time, whenever there's conflict in that region, and there have been multiple conflicts so far, especially since the independence of the state of Israel in 1948, many wars have been fought in that region. And whenever those conflict arises, Bible scholars will often analyze and see what is happening, right, to see whether what is unfolding is the fulfillment of end-time prophecies in the Bible. So this morning, I want to share with you what some Bible scholars and teachers are saying about the current conflict involving Iran. My intention is not to discuss whether these scholars are right or wrong. Because in the domain of Bible prophecies, there are many, many views. And many of these views are divergent, totally different. Okay, so it is impossible to say who is right and who is wrong. But it is important for us to be aware. I know not everyone here is interested in end times matters. You're more interested in your current life. But as a believer, we need to be aware, right, of what is coming. We need to be aware of what scholars are saying is happening, because that will shape our attitude towards how we live our lives at this moment. And when we know about what is happening along this biblical eschatological timeline, then it will help us also to make sense of what is going on. And everything is so chaotic, everything seems to be in a mess. But in the midst of all that, what sense are we to make of what is happening? We need to go back to the Bible. The Bible actually tells us that all of these things that are happening, they are all part of God's script, all part of God's plan. And once we see it that way, once we see it from that angle, then it begins to make sense. At the same time, being aware of what is happening should serve as a reminder to us as well. A reminder that the stage is already set. Set for what? For Christ's return. And everything that you see happen historically, right now, and what is going to happen in the future, they are all moving towards that event, the return of our Lord. So what is happening right now in the Middle East is consistent with that movement as well. And if what is happening right now is indeed in line with the Bible prophecies that I'm going to be sharing with you, then it will be a strong signal. It's a strong signal that Christ's return is imminent. And it is even possible that Christ's return may happen in our lifetime. It is possible. Or even in our children's lifetime. So because of that, it is important. Really important for us to reflect on our lives right now. How are we living our lives? Whatever that we are prioritizing right now, whatever that we are pursuing right now, does it make sense? Does it make sense in the grand scheme of things, in the grand scheme of what is going to happen? And the important question that I want to pose for everyone this morning, including myself, is this: Are we ready for the Lord's return? Are we ready for the Lord's return? So the roadmap for this morning, let me just quickly run through them for you. Again, my usual 3 points. I'm going to start by giving you an overview of the biblical eschatological timeline. Those of you who may have read about this area or done some research, you will know that it can be fairly convoluted, very complicated, with a lot of details. I'm not going to do any of that. Instead, this morning, I'm just going to give you a very, very broad, big picture with just several key milestones so that we can all grasp and understand what I'm going to be sharing with you. It is important for us to have that as the backdrop, because otherwise, whatever I'm going to say next is not going to make sense. Okay? So we need to do that. So that's my first point. Second point, that's where I will dive into the Bible prophecies that are relevant to the current conflict, right, involving the US, Israel, and Iran. And I'm going to touch on two specific prophecies in the Old Testament. And finally, third point, are we ready for the Lord's return? This is the part where I'm going to talk about how we should respond to what is going on and how we should really have a reflection and a re-evaluation and hopefully a recalibration as well about how we are living our lives today. Okay, so with that summary and the introduction, can I just have a wave of hands to make sure that y'all stay with me? Okay, now, for those of you who don't like heavy stuff about history and all that, I have to apologize up front first. There's going to be a little bit of that because no choice. If I don't cover those areas, you'll be even more lost. Okay, so I just plead with you, right, to be patient with me and try to follow me as closely as possible. But if at any point in time you will see already, it's okay, you can switch off. Okay, you come back again at the last point, I will remind you. Okay, because that one is the most important point. That's the one that you need to take back. Okay, the first 2 points, if it's too much for you, it's okay, you can just let it fly past. Okay, yeah, but for the rest, if you are interested, yeah, follow me closely, and then of course, after the sermon today, if you want to have a deeper discussion and all that, I'm happy to do that over a cup of coffee with you. Okay, all right. So let's jump into the first point: overview of the biblical eschatological timeline. Now, what is eschatology? Very big word, right? But eschatology is actually a part of Christian theology. It's a department of Christian theology that focuses on the end times. Okay, so it's a study of whatever the Bible says about the end times. And as I've said earlier, there are many schools of thought. Many, many schools of thought. Some of y'all may be familiar with terms like premillennialism. Very big word, right? Premillennialism. How many of y'all heard of this term before? Okay, I see a couple of hands. Very good. Actually, not enough. Only a few of you. Premillennialism, postmillennialism, amillennialism. See, I'm struggling with pronunciation myself. And then there is preterism, futurism, historicism. These are all just different subsets of the broad study of eschatology. Okay. And then some of you may have heard of pre-tribulation rapture, mid-tribulation rapture, post-tribulation rapture. Okay, don't worry. I do not plan on going into what each of these terms means this morning. I think it will be an impossible task. Okay, all of us will fall asleep. Okay, it's too heavy for a Sunday morning. I'm not going to go there. There are many good resources online that you can actually go to or books. Okay, if you're looking for a book to give you a very good coverage of end time matters, that has sufficient detail, but at the same time, not so much until you find it impossible to understand, is Pastor Chu's book. Those who attended the church camp last year, he was showing us this orange little book that he had written. So I bought a copy. It's an easy read. I finished reading it in 2 hours. So yeah, I recommend that book if you want to have a good, I will call good foundational understanding, right, of the end times. Now, back to these different schools of thought, right, in the area of eschatology. As mentioned, there are various schools, but these various schools, they can all be divided into two broad groups. Right? Just remember, two broad groups. The first group, those who believe that most, if not all, of the end times events described in the Bible including those in the book of Revelation, have already been fulfilled historically. Okay, so that's that group there. So if you belong to that group, I seek your patience. You will probably disagree with the things I'm going to share this morning, and it's absolutely fine. I respect your views, and there are many Bible scholars who take that position as well. My sharing this morning is more from the perspective of those who believe that these end-time events that the Bible talks about are future events, events which have yet to come to pass. And even amongst this group who believe that these are future events, they have differences, right, as to specifically what is going to happen. And you will see later. So what is important for us to do is to keep an open mind. Keep an open mind and understand that there are different interpretations, different perspectives of what the Bible says about the end times. And nobody can really say that their view is the correct view, because there are very good arguments on both sides. There are also flaws, you know, in that theory. And I think if you want to take a position, that is really just your personal position, right? But for the rest of us, I would encourage you to join me in taking this position of keeping an open mind, trying to understand everything, and then more importantly, to see what is the crucial point, what is the crucial takeaway for us. All right? So, the overview of the biblical eschatological timeline I'm going to sketch for you, like I say, is a very broad one, highlighting only the key milestones. And the starting point of this timeline, again, imagine this horizontal line running from my right to my left. The starting point is the resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ that took place in AD 33. Right? AD 33. And the end point is the final judgment that you read about in the book of Revelation chapter 20. Okay, so you have 2 points, start point, end point. Eh? Keep that image in your head. Before all these things happen, between the start point and the end point, there are three key events that I'm going to talk about this morning. The first is the seven-year tribulation period. Okay, that's the first key event. If you want to place this event in that timeline, it will be closer towards the end, the final judgment. All right? And this is a period of trouble and disasters. This will also be the period of the rise of the Antichrist. Okay, for those of you who are not familiar with the Antichrist and the Revelation and all that, you know, because you are still relatively new to the faith, just try your best to follow along, okay? Because these are things that will take time for you to get familiar with, but I think today is a good start, all right? And with that, hopefully it will spur you to want to read up more about what I'm going to talk about. So, seven-year tribulation period, rise of the Antichrist, and there are those who believe that the rapture of the church will take place before the start of this seven-year tribulation period. Okay, this is what is known as the pre-tribulation rapture. And if you read books or read about the views of theologians from the United States, for example, you will see that a lot of them subscribe to this position, that the church will be raptured before the start of the seven-year tribulation period. Not all of us agree with that view. The basis for the argument is primarily based on the books of Thessalonians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians. Okay. So, now, during the beginning of this tribulation period, the Bible says that the Antichrist will make a covenant with Israel. Okay, and it is a covenant that will give Israel a false sense of peace and security. But this covenant will be broken. It will be broken by the Antichrist when? In the middle of this seven-year tribulation period. So after 3.5 years. Okay. And when that covenant is broken, it will usher in this period that is described as the Great Tribulation. Okay. So it's easy to confuse the seven-year tribulation period with the Great Tribulation period. They're not the same. The Great Tribulation is the second half of the seven-year tribulation period. Right? And during the Great Tribulation, The troubles and the suffering that has already started in the 7-year tribulation period, they will intensify. It will become worse. And there will be heightened persecution of believers. And there are those who believe that the church will be raptured before the start of this great tribulation period. These are believers in the mid-tribulation rapture. Okay, and I do recall that Pastor Chu shared at church camp that he believes in that. And you read about that in his book as well, why he thinks that the church will be raptured in the middle of this 7-year tribulation period. Now, at the end of this period of the great tribulation, right, so this is also the end of the 7-year tribulation period, Jesus will return. Right, and believers who have died, they will be resurrected and will return together with him. And there are those who believe that the rapture of the church will take place concurrently with the return of Jesus. So Jesus coming in the clouds with the believers, and then those who are still alive at the time, they will be raptured, and then they will come back together to rule the earth. So that's the post-tribulation rapture. Okay, so that's all I'm going to talk about the 7-year tribulation period. I think it's enough already. Very quiet, and then some of you will be like, okay, too much. Okay, because if you want to go into it, there's a lot more. Trust me, there's so much more that you can read about. Okay, so 7-year tribulation period, that's the first key event. Second key event, Jesus and the resurrected saints and believers will then reign over the earth for a 1,000-year period known as the millennium. So Jesus come back, and then he will establish a rule over the entire earth together with the resurrected saints for a period of 1,000 years. And that period called the millennium is the second key event, right, I want to sketch for you this morning. And during this millennium period, Satan will be bound. That's what the Bible says. And this will be a period of great peace. This will be a period where godly values prevail. So this period of the world will be something that probably we have never experienced before historically. Right? But this is what the Bible says is going to happen. Right? 7-year tribulation, Jesus comes back, millennium. But at the end of this 1,000-year period, the millennium, Satan will be released again to deceive the nations. So this is the third key event. Things will culminate in a final war involving the nations who are deceived by Satan against God. And this is just before God's final judgment. And in God's final judgment, Satan and those whose names are not found in the book of life, they will all be thrown into the lake of fire for eternal judgment. And then there will be a new heaven and new earth. Okay, I know I've skipped, jumped, and hopped over many details. I'm just following my senior pastor's example. Okay, but like I said, this is just a broad overview. All right, I believe this is the bare minimum that you need in your head to understand what I'm going to talk about next. Okay, so just a very quick recap. Resurrection of Jesus, then move past the middle, start of the 7-year tribulation period, in the middle, great tribulation, then at the end of the 7-year tribulation period, Jesus returns, start of the 1,000-year millennium, and then final judgment. Okay, y'all got it? It's a simple picture, right, that you can imagine in your head. Now again, for those of you, if your views are more towards the amillennialistic or the post-millennialistic view, you will disagree with whatever that I've just said. Okay. And again, I just seek your patience. Now, the general consensus of scholars who take the view that the events in the book of Revelation have yet to unfold is that this 7-year tribulation period is a future event. Hasn't happened yet. So that means that we are not yet in the tribulation period, but we are moving towards it. How far away are we from it? No one can really say. But there are historical events which serve as a sort of signpost that can give us some clues. It's a bit like when you're driving on the highway and you come across a sign that tells you that the airport is 10 kilometers away or 20 kilometers away. Right? Something like that. Except that this signpost doesn't tell you how far you are away. This signpost merely tells you that this event, right, has happened, and this event has significance in what is going to happen next. One such signpost is the gathering of the Jewish people and the forming of the nation of Israel. Historically, Israel had had three major dispersal events. Okay, that means prior to 1948, there was no nation of Israel. Right? A lot of y'all may know. But how long was that period where there was no nation of Israel? Actually, quite long. Okay? And that was because after God led the Israelites out of Egypt and led them into the promised land, right, because they sinned against God, God punished them by dispersing them, by sending invaders to conquer their lands, and they were scattered, and that was what happened to the nation. They basically disappeared until 1948, where God gathered them again. So let's talk about the first dispersal event. That was when the northern kingdom of Israel was conquered by the Assyrians. Now, at that time, Israel had the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom of Judah at that time. All right, that's because 10 tribes who were up on north, there were two tribes that stayed behind, right? Judah and Benjamin, and they formed the kingdom of Judah. When the Assyrians came and attacked from the north, they attacked the northern kingdom, but they didn't progress down to the south. So that's the first dispersal event. That was in 722 BC. Okay, so the Israelites from the 10 tribes up north, they were all scattered. They were deported by the Assyrians into various regions, and some of these areas are now what we know as the modern countries of Syria, Iran, Iraq. They were dispersed all over that region. Some of you may have also heard of this phrase, right, called the lost tribes of Israel. Some scholars believe that before the end times, the lost tribes of Israel will be gathered back to Israel again. So these are these scholars are talking about, the 10 tribes who got dispersed during that first conquest by the Assyrians. So that's the first dispersion event. The second dispersion event, that was the conquest of the Assyrians, because the Assyrians took over the northern kingdom, right? Now, the Babylonians came, they conquered the Assyrians. They also conquered, this time around, the kingdom of Judah. And that was in 586 BC, Babylonians. And that was when the first temple that was built by Solomon was destroyed by the Babylonians. And the Israelites were exiled. That was also when Daniel the prophet and his friends, right, we read about them being exiled from Israel to Babylon. That was when it happened. But the Babylonian Empire didn't last too long. After that, they got overtaken by the Persian Empire, right, King Cyrus. And King Cyrus allowed the Jews to go back to Israel to rebuild the temple. So that was the period we read about Zerubbabel, Ezra, all right, going back to Israel to rebuild the second temple. So that was when it happened. And that was also when the second temple was built. Third dispersion, that took place after Jesus' time. That was in AD 70, started in AD 70, where the Roman Empire destroyed the second temple. There was great persecution of Christians at the time, of the Jews at that time as well. And that's why some scholars believe that was the tribulation period. Okay, so again, the Israelites were scattered all over the region. In fact, they continued to be scattered from then on, right, all the way up to Europe, to Middle East, and basically they moved to the other parts of the world as well. A lot of them are in America as well. And so the nation of Israel completely ceased to exist then, AD 70 to about AD 135. Right? It was a sustained period of persecution and scattering of the Jews. Now, this was until 1948. Okay. On 14th of May 1948, the UN passed a resolution which led to the Declaration of the Independence of the State of Israel. Okay, important date. Now, I know the circumstances which led to that contains controversies. And in many ways, the conflict that you hear today about Israel and the Palestinians, you can trace it back to to what happened before that, how Israel gained its independence in 1948. Before that, that region was controlled by the British and these other nations. And I don't want to go into details, but there's a lot of controversy about how they decide to just parcel out the lands and all that. And that was why, until today, they're fighting. Okay, so Again, I want to emphasize, it is not my intention to discuss those events. Certainly not to say who is right and who is wrong. Okay, I know we all have different sentiments about the nation of Israel today. So I don't want to go there. The issues are deep-seated, highly complex, and I don't think I have the sufficient expertise to even express any views, certainly not over the pulpit. But what I want to say is this: whatever the circumstances which led to the independence of Israel, it remains a historical fact. This is a historical fact, that the nation of Israel was born or reborn on the 14th of May 1948. And many scholars believe that that's the fulfillment of an important Bible prophecy. Okay? Isaiah chapter 11, verses 11 to 12. Before I continue, can I just get a wave of hands to make sure that you're still with me? Okay, good. Wow, I'm surprised to see still so many hands. Thank you. Okay, Isaiah 11, verses 11 to 12. Then it will happen on that day that the Lord will again recover with his hand the second time the remnant of his people who will remain from Assyria, Egypt, Patros, Cush, Elam, Shinar, Hamath, and from the islands of the sea. He will lift up a flag for the nations and assemble the banished ones of Israel and will gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. So there was a prophecy that talks about God gathering his people, the Israelites, again. Next passage I want to share with you, Isaiah chapter 66, verse 8. It says, "Who has heard such a thing? Who has seen such things? Can a land be born in one day? Can a nation be given birth all at once?" So the Bible contains the prophecy that God will gather the dispersed Israelites as a nation again, and the nation of Israel will be born in one day. Scholars believe that that day was 14th of May, 1948. Literally, in one day, the resolution was passed, the declaration was made, and the nation of Israel was born. So they believe that that's the fulfillment of the scriptures that I just read for you. Of course, there are also other verses talking about that. Jeremiah 32, 36 to 44, and Ezekiel 37, which I will leave you to read for yourselves if you're interested. So those scholars who believe that the forming of the nation of Israel was the fulfillment of the Bible passages that I just referred you to, they also believe that that's an important signpost. That's an important signpost on the biblical eschatological timeline, and that signpost signifies the beginning of the end times. That's what a lot of scholars believe, that once you see the nation of Israel being formed, everything that happens after that, it's all moving towards the end times, towards the seven-year tribulation period, and eventually towards the return of Jesus Christ. So this is the overview, this is the backdrop that I've painted for you. Let us now then look at the Bible, the two specific Bible prophecies that may be of relevance to the current conflict in the Middle East involving the nation of Iran. Okay, so the first prophecy I want to refer you to is Jeremiah chapter 49, verses 34 to 39. I will read for you. "This is what the Lord of armies says. Behold, I am going to break the bow of Elam, the finest of their might. I will bring upon Elam the four winds from the four ends of heaven and will scatter them to all these winds. And there will be no nation to which the outcasts of Elam will not go. So I will shatter Elam before their enemies and before those who seek their lives. And I will bring disaster upon them, even my fierce anger, declares the Lord. And I will send the sword after them until I have consumed them. Then I will set my throne in Elam and eliminate from there the king and officials, declares the Lord. But it will come about in the last days that I will restore the fortunes of Elam, declares the Lord." Now, you keep hearing the phrase Elam a lot, right? Who is Elam? Elam was an ancient nation located in modern-day Iran. Okay, it's on the southwestern part. Some scholars believe that this prophecy is currently being fulfilled. Okay, if we view the prophecy through the lens of modern warfare, The phrase "break the bow of Elam" could be argued to be referring to the destruction of Iran's military capabilities. All right, and we see that happen in the last few weeks. The scattering of Elam has been considered by some scholars to refer to Iranians fleeing the country. Now, the current regime that rules the country in Iran, they came into power only in 1979. Prior to that, Iran was ruled by a Shah. In 1979, they overthrew the Shah and they took over the country, and that's where they are now. So during that time, in 1979, there were many Iranians who fled the country for obvious reasons, right? So today, there are actually quite a sizable Iranian diaspora outside of the country of Iran, right? Many of them in Europe, in US, and all that. So some scholars think that 1979, when the Iranians fled the country, that was the fulfillment of the prophecy in Jeremiah. The prophecy also talks about the kings and officials being eliminated. So the Shah was overthrown in 1979. Current regime, well, the US and Israel are trying to topple it. So far without any success, it seemed. God setting his throne on Elam has been interpreted by some scholars to refer to the spread of the gospel in Iran. Now, if you do a quick search online about the underground church in Iran, you will find several interesting stuff. All right, and one of them is that this is one of the fastest growing underground church in the world right now. The underground church in Iran. Although the prophecy is about the destruction of Elam, it also says that in the last days, the fortunes of Elam will be restored. Well, one possible scenario is there's a change of regime and the diaspora returns to Iran to rebuild the country. Again, these are views of scholars. Okay, I'm just sharing their views to you. These are not my personal views. Okay, these are interpretation of these scholars who believe that what is going on right now is a fulfillment of Bible prophecy. But there are scholars who also believe otherwise. They believe that that prophecy in Jeremiah involving Elam has already been fulfilled. When Elam was conquered first by the Babylonians, that was in 596 to 593 BC, during the time when Babylon conquered the Assyrians and then Israel and all that, they conquered a vast territory, and Elam was one of the countries that they conquered. And subsequently, Elam was again conquered by Alexander the Great. Okay, some of you may know who he is. This great young king and conqueror from the Roman Empire. He basically conquered the whole of Europe and went all the way to the Middle East. Okay, and after his conquest, Elam was absorbed into the Persian Empire. So scholars believe that that prophecy was talking about that event, not about the current event. Okay, who is right, who is wrong? Nobody can say. There are good arguments on both sides. There are even scholars who believe that the prophecy is talking about both. That means it is talking about what has happened historically, and it is also talking about what is going to happen. So what are we to do? I think we need to keep an open mind. Right, let's keep an open mind about these different views. It could be that the prophecy has already passed, but it could be that it is still being fulfilled, or it could be that it will be fulfilled later on. So that's the first prophecy. Let's look at another one. This is a much longer prophecy. It spans two chapters, and that's in chapters 38 and 39 of the book of Ezekiel. So this is the prophecy of the future invasion of Israel by a coalition of nations, not just one country, a coalition. And this coalition will be led by this person called Gog from the land of Magog. In the interest of time, I will summarize. I'm not going to read two chapters of the Bible for you. So Ezekiel 38 to 39 describe a future invasion of Israel led by Gog of the land of Magog. Now, those of you who may be more familiar with the Bible, this Gog and Magog is not the Gog and Magog in Revelation chapter 20. Right? I think the scholars generally agree that that Gog and Magog is a separate event. Okay? So, who is this Gog of the land of Magog? He's a powerful leader from the north. He gathers a vast coalition of nations, and this coalition includes Persia. Scholars always, majority links Persia to modern Iran. That means when the Bible talks about Persia, it's talking about modern Iran. Ethiopia, Put, Gomer, Beth, Togarma. These nations have been linked to modern countries like Turkey, Syria, even Russia and all this. Who is right, who is wrong? Again, nobody knows, but I'm just sharing with you. This is what some scholars are saying. All right? So they say that Persia represents modern-day Iran. So this alliance, this coalition, attacks Israel from the north. And this is going to take place during a time when there are two important aspects. First, when its inhabitants, meaning the inhabitants of Israel, have been gathered from many nations. Right? Remember, I talked about the independence of the state of Israel. So this is actually in verse 8 of chapter 38 of Ezekiel. Right? This battle will take place when the nation of Israel has already been gathered, formed. And the Israelites are now living securely, right, to quote, without walls and having no bars or gates. That's found in verse 11. So this is the condition for this battle. So as the invading forces advance, God intervenes dramatically. A great earthquake strikes. Confusion causes the armies to turn against one another. Divine judgment falls in the form of disease, torrential rain, hailstones, fire, and sulfur. The result is the complete defeat of God's forces, complete defeat of this coalition of armies. And then in chapter 39, God emphasizes the scale of the victory. The fallen armies are so numerous that Israel will spend 7 months burying the dead to cleanse the land. And the weapons left behind will provide fuel for 7 years. Birds and wild animals are also invited to feast on the fallen. And all this symbolizes the totality of the defeat that God is going to inflict on this coalition. And through this victory, the nations, the world, will begin to recognize God. And Israel will then understand that that their deliverance comes from God and God alone. This prophecy concludes with a promise of restoration. It says that God will no longer hide his face, but will pour his spirit on his people, reaffirming his enduring covenant with Israel. Now, scholars believe that this battle has yet to take place. Remember the two conditions I mentioned earlier? First is it will take place when the nation of Israel has been gathered. Since the independence of Israel in 1948, Israel has not been attacked by a coalition comprising the nations that fit the description in Ezekiel 38. Since its independence, Israel had had numerous wars, fought many wars, but these are primarily with their Arab neighbors. Okay, so for example, there's the Sinai War in 1956, which they fought in Egypt. And there's the Six-Day War in 1967. They fought with Egypt, Jordan, and Syria. Quite dramatic how they managed to defeat them. And that was also the war that led to Israel occupying territories like Gaza. Right? Gaza is a very familiar term, right? The West Bank, the Golan Heights. So Israel won those territories during that Six-Day War in 1967. Then there's also the Yom Kippur War. Israel was attacked by Egypt and Syria. And then 1982, Israel fought with Lebanon. They fought again in 2006. And then now, they're fighting again. Okay. So you can see that since its independence, Israel has not been attacked by a coalition that fits the description in Ezekiel. And secondly, Israel had not had any period of peace since its independence in 1948. Right? They have been fighting wars after wars. So Israel has so far not been in a situation where the living condition fits the description in Ezekiel, where they're talking about living without walls or gates and all that. So because of this, this is the primary reason why scholars believe that this battle has yet to take place. But they believe that the current events in the Middle East could very well be setting the stage for the battle to take place, the battle described in Ezekiel 38 and 39. Why do they say that? Firstly, the bombings by the US and Israel has substantially damaged Iran's military capabilities. Current leadership have also been weakened due to the multiple assassinations. Iran's allies like Hamas and Hezbollah, they have also been weakened, right, from being attacked by Israel. And internally, the Iranian government was already facing deep unhappiness from the Iranians. So it is likely that Iran will be a weakened state in the immediate future, regardless of the outcome of the current conflict. Even if the current ceasefire eventually results in a total cessation of the conflict, priorities will center on rebuilding. And before the conflict, relations between Israel and its immediate neighbors have also been on the mend. Some of you may have heard of the Abraham Accords. Those are basically a series of agreements between Israel and the Arab nations that covers diplomatic, economic, and security ties. Okay? Nations do not go to war only when there's a reason not to. Unfortunately, that's how the world works. Okay? In order for peace to ensue between nations, there must be reasons why. And that's why it's so important to have countries having all these treaties and agreements, and especially when they start trading with one another, then that is when there's lesser reason, in fact, no reason, right, to go to war because you want to continue to make money. So that was what the Abraham Accords were trying to achieve, but of course, with the current conflict, it's all now very uncertain about where the direction will head from now onwards. Now, right now, I understand right now it is difficult to imagine that peace in the Middle East is possible. Right? In fact, I personally think that the ceasefire may not last, you know, for too long. There's going to be some more happenings before things come to a more stable state. So it's difficult to imagine peace in the Middle East, but it is not completely impossible. Right? It is not completely impossible. Primarily because it's something that many nations want to see. Right? Nobody wants to see the conflict in the Middle East continue. Well, except maybe for some countries, which I won't mention names. Right? And of course, all of us want that war to stop as well, right? Because you know, otherwise our life will be upended. So there is desire to see peace. And if peace were to happen in the Middle East, then it may well then lead to the condition that Ezekiel 38 talks about, right? Israel being in a state where they literally are living without walls and gates. So that's why scholars believe that what is happening right now is setting the stage for this future battle that Ezekiel talks about. And they also believe that this battle will take place before the 7-year tribulation period. Okay, and this will then in turn set the stage for the rise of the Antichrist. Okay, again, I don't have the time to go into the details of that, and I probably think that's a little bit too much for everybody. Okay, but yes, so those are the two Bible prophecies that are most relevant to what is going on right now, that mentions the nation of Iran. And basically, if you want to make sense of what is happening right now and where that fits in the biblical eschatological timeline, all these are happening before the beginning of the 7-year tribulation period. Okay, so what happens remains to be seen. And again, I want to emphasize, let's keep an open mind. This is what the scholars are saying. These are not just scholars who are just speculating. These are scholars who are learned, right, in theology, in history, very smart people. So I think it will be foolish for us to ignore their views. But at the same time, we need to caution ourselves, right, against trying to squeeze every event, you know, and every history into the words of the Bible. Everything is fulfillment of Bible prophecy. Then that will also swing the other way and give us a very skewed view of things. And I want to caution against that as well. So I've covered the first two points. Those of you who had allowed what I've said so far to fly by you, it's time to wake up. Okay, so I'm going into my third and final point, and that is really, how are we to react? How are we to respond to what is going on right now? And of course, the fundamental question, are we ready for the Lord's return? The central focus for believers when we look at end times events is the return of Christ. Jesus told the disciples that when they see the signs of his return happening, they are not to be alarmed. Okay, I think that's the important thing that we need to grasp. We are not to be alarmed. So the first thing that we need to tell ourselves is to keep calm. Don't panic. Turn to your neighbors right now and tell him or her, keep calm, don't panic. Come on. Jesus told the disciples not to be alarmed. Why? Because these things must take place. It must happen. God is sovereign over the future of our world. The history and the future of the world has already been written by God. Geopolitical events and their alignment with scriptures, they merely confirm that. Whatever has happened in the history of the world and whatever is going to happen, they are all in God's sovereign control, whether we like it or not. We may have different views about what Israel and the U.S. has done or is doing. Not all of us agree, and in fact, current sentiments against the two countries are not the best, I would say. Okay, and you may have your own views on that. But I just want to say that it doesn't change the fact that everything that has happened and everything that is going to happen has and will happen according to God's sovereign script. It is all scripted whether we agree, you know, with what is happening or not. So when we see all these geopolitical events take place, we can be assured that God is very much in control. God is sovereign God. But at the same time, as we are assured, let us also be reminded. Let us be reminded of who God is. God is our loving Father, and there's no doubt about that. But He is also a sovereign judge. And the time will come when Jesus will return. That day will come, and when He returns, it's no longer like the first coming where He comes to be our sacrificial lamb. He's coming to take back what belongs to Him. He's coming as the judge. He's coming to give His verdict on the world. Jesus told His disciples in Matthew 24:42, to be on alert, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming. This is directly from Jesus' mouth. You do not know, you will not know when He's coming back. And Jesus went on to say in verses 44 and 45, He says, for this reason, you also must be ready. 2,000 years ago, Jesus is already telling the disciples, be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not think He will. Who then is the faithful and sensible slave whom his master put in charge of his household? The one who is found faithful will be put in charge of all the master's possessions, while the evil slave will be assigned a place with the hypocrites where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, a place of sorrow and regret. Jesus warned the disciples 2,000 years ago. And if you think that 2,000 years is a long time and you do not know how many more thousand years is going to happen before He comes back, let me just put you in the right perspective. You know, Jesus coming to die on the cross for us, when do you think that was first prophesied in the Bible? Let me tell you, it's in the book of Genesis chapter 3. All right? A conservative estimate is Jesus coming to the world to die for us was spoken about more than 5,000 years ahead of time. So really, 2,000 years is nothing in God's timeline. Okay, so let's not be complacent and think that it's been 2,000 years. Who knows? Maybe it's going to be another 2,000 years. Jesus' warning was clear to the disciples. His message was clear. We are to be ready. How? By being faithful, by being sensible, by being wise. Jesus wasn't just talking about coming to church regularly. He's talking about faithful servanthood towards Him, towards one another. He's talking about growing in maturity in our discipleship, deepening of our relationship with Him. To further emphasize the point, you thought it will end there, right? No. He continued in chapter 25 with the parable of the 10 virgins, followed by the parable of the talents. And they're all talking about the same thing. Okay, we all know when the Bible repeats itself, you better pay attention. Here, Jesus is emphasizing and re-emphasizing the point. He says one thing, and then he says it again, and then he says it again. And if you were to ignore it, then really, you have only yourself to blame. Let me go very quickly through what the parable of the 10 virgins and the parable of the talents is all about. Very quick summary. Parable of the 10 virgins. 10 virgins went out to meet the bridegroom. 5 did not bring any oil with them. Jesus calls them the foolish virgins. The bridegroom was delayed, so the virgins got sleepy, they fell asleep. The bridegroom eventually turned up at midnight. Those who brought the extra oil, they were able to join the bridegroom and enter into the wedding banquet. Jesus calls them the prudent ones, the prudent virgins. The other 5 who didn't bring the extra oil, they were left outside. They couldn't get into the banquet because their lamps were no longer lit. So that's the parable of the 10 virgins. Parable of the talents. 3 servants entrusted with 5, 2, and 1 talents each, respectively. Okay, by the master. Master went away. The ones who were entrusted with the 5 and the 2 talents, they traded with the talents, they invested, and they multiplied the talents. The 3rd servant, however, buried the single talent given to him and did nothing. So when the master returned, the 2 servants who invested and multiplied the talents, they were praised by the master. Well done, my good and faithful servant. For the 3rd servant, however, he was thrown out into the outer darkness where, again, you read the same phrase, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. It is important to note, right, that Jesus is emphasizing this point, that we have to be ready for his return. So his message is loud and clear. Loud and clear. Are we going to be like the 5 foolish virgins who did not bring oil, or the lazy servant who failed to grow the talent entrusted to him, or do we want to be like the prudent virgins and the faithful servants? You want to know what to make sense of what is going on around the world right now? You want to know what the spiritual angle, what the spiritual perspective is? It is this. Let us be reminded. Let us be reminded that we are slowly, yes, slowly, but surely moving towards the Lord's return. It is inevitable. The whole world is moving in that direction, and the script has already been set. So the real question for us, will we be ready? Again, I know some of you are probably thinking, this one is the same. I've heard so many of this kind of message already. Talking about Jesus' return. He's not going to return tomorrow. Definitely not next week. Maybe not even next year. Right? So let's chill. Relax. When the signs become more clear, then we react. Now we just continue to, do what we want to do. Well, I want to caution against that mindset. And there are 2 reasons why I want to caution you against that. Firstly, you don't transform overnight from a foolish virgin into a prudent one. The parable talks about just going out to buy the oil, but you also read in the parable, the foolish virgins could not find the oil to buy. It doesn't happen overnight. You also will not transform from a lazy servant to become a faithful one in a matter of days or weeks. You got to start right now. You got to decide right now today, right, which side you're going to be on. And you got to then start, right, putting your effort towards that. So that's the first reason. The second reason, you see, we know, or rather, it's quite safe, right, to take the position that the Lord is going to return tomorrow, next week, or even next year. While the Lord may not be returning during this period, we may return to Him. Can any one of us say that, it won't happen tomorrow, it won't happen next week? I'm not trying to be morbid here, okay? I know, very sweary, right, to talk about this kind of thing. But that's the reality, right? We do not know when we're going to return to the Lord. So we have to decide today, what do we want to be? Do we want to be a prudent virgin or the foolish one? Do you want to be the faithful servant or the lazy one? Now, we are in troubled times. Although in Singapore, we are a lot more insulated and a lot more protected, but we cannot deny that the world is in trouble. It's going through a lot of fundamental shifts. This move into a multi-polaristic world carries with it a lot of uncertainties, a lot of danger as well. It's not just me. This is what our government leaders are telling us. So let's not be complacent and think that, you know, every day is going to be sunny and rosy from this point onwards. There will be challenges coming our way, and there will be troubled times. And during troubled times, it is important that we stick together as a community. I'm not just parroting what the government is saying. This is really what I believe. Right, that during troubled times, we need to look out for one another. We need to encourage one another. The last thing you want to do is to face your troubles standing alone. The Bible teaches us that in Hebrews 10:25, that we are not to neglect the assembly of the saints, but to spur one another towards love and good deeds, encouraging one another. And all the more, this is the part that always gets ignored, and all the more as we see the day draw near. Right, you hear preachers talk about do not neglect the gathering of the saints, and then they stop there. But the real emphasis comes right at the end of the verse. All the more as we see the day draw near, it is so vital for us not to neglect the gathering as a community, as a church. So let us spur one another on to become like the prudent virgins, to become like the faithful and wise servants, because we can't do it alone. We need the support of one another. I want to close by sharing some excerpts from a letter. And this is a letter written by a Singaporean, some of you may have read it, who was on the first flight back from Riyadh. When the conflict first broke out, our Air Force flew into that region to fly those Singaporeans who were stuck there back here. So one of them, when he came back, he wrote a letter. The letter was published in the Straits Times, and then the letter got circulated on social media. How many of you have read that letter? Okay, quite a few. Okay, actually, less than I expected. But okay, it was a very good letter. Okay, and I read it with interest, partly also because the writer of the letter is a personal friend of my wife. Okay, so I've selected some excerpts of the letter to read for you, because the whole letter is quite long. And this is how it goes. Okay, welcome home. These two words were spoken by a Republic of Singapore Air Force serviceman as my family boarded an evacuation aircraft in Riyadh that would take us safely back to Singapore. We had not even taken off yet, but passengers looked around quietly, some smiling, others wiped away tears. When the aircraft lifted off, applause broke out. Then someone began singing Majula Singapura and others joined in. I can only imagine how strong the emotions must have been for you to break up in the national anthem. Okay, when was the last time you do that, right? The moment made me realize that home is not simply a place on a map, but a shared identity and the reassurance that when circumstances turn uncertain, your country will come for you. Skip to a later part. My wife captured the moment best. When the serviceman greeted passengers, she said, when they said, welcome home, you already felt like you were home. The words welcome home that night were more than a greeting. They were a reminder that Singapore's greatest strength lies not only in its prosperity or global connections, but also in its commitment to look after its people wherever they may be. Signed, Nisa Keshvani. You know, when I read the letter the first time, I thought the words were really heartfelt. This is not someone just trying to impress the government. I believe he truly wrote from his heart. And even though I was not in the same situation as him, I felt a profound sense of pride. As a fellow Singaporean, I'm sure those of you who read the letter felt the same way. And more importantly, I felt a quiet confidence that we are going to ride this storm out. In times of trouble, nothing brings calm and comfort like being a part of a strong community. The author has written about his appreciation and gratitude for being part of the country of Singapore, but the country really is just an oversized community, isn't it? It is an oversized community of people. And you can draw the same parallel with our church community. Being a part of a strong church community is vital for our spiritual journey and for our social well-being. The Bible teaches that we are to strengthen our community life even as we see the day of the Lord's return draw near. We need to strengthen our community life. So I want to encourage everyone this morning, start investing your time, start investing your energy in growing your church community life. If you're not attending a cell, join one now. If you have no time, make time. This is not something that you only do when you're free. Whatever that you may be prioritizing right now, whatever that you may be chasing right now, whatever that you may be giving your time, energy, and money towards, none of that compare with your relationship with God. Because when the Lord returns, ask yourself, do those things matter? Hebrews 10:25 is not a suggestion. It's not a best practice even. It is a command. Being part of the church community is an investment you need to make. And I use the word investment because you need to sacrifice. Whenever you invest in something, you need to give up something else, isn't it? The money that you invest could have been used to buy you a holiday or buy you a nice car. But you give that up to invest. It's the same with energy, it's the same with time, it's the same with talents. You need to invest. Being part of the church community is an investment, but it is an investment that you will not regret. You will not regret. Church is more than a place for you to come and just participate in the worship or to hear a sermon. This is a place for you to build relationships. And you can't do it sitting there. You got to get involved in a cell group. You got to open up yourself. You got to open up your lives and allow other people to come in. You got to get to know people that allow people to get to know you. And this is how you build your spiritual family. This is where your spiritual family is. I know many are already attending a cell. Well done. But maybe some of you, you're not serving yet. So I want to encourage you to take the next step. Find a ministry that you can serve or begin to help out in the cell in whatever ways that your cell leaders require. Invest in building up the community. Invest in building up your community life, but invest in building the community as well. Because you will only reap the full reward of being part of the church community when you learn how to give and to receive. And when everybody does that, when everybody is giving and receiving, this is how our community is strengthened. In times of trouble, we need to have a community that we can turn to. But you cannot wait until times of trouble before you start looking for one. It doesn't work that way. You can't suddenly walk into a church that you don't know, that you hardly spend time at, you know, when you are in trouble and expect to be able to receive help instantaneously. Yes, the church will help, but it will not be in the same way. So start investing in your community life right now. Not because the Bible commands us to, but because it is so important for us. It is so beneficial for us. Amen. Let us pray. Father, we want to thank you for this morning's message. Thank you, Lord, for reminding us of who you are. That even as we see the conflict and the chaos that is going on right now in the world, that we are assured that you are in control, that you are sovereign God over this world, you are Lord over the nations. And so, Lord, as your people, we know that whatever has unfolded and whatever is unfolding, they are all in your plans, according to your script. And we know that we are all moving towards the day of your return. And Lord, even as we look forward towards that, help us, Lord. Help us, Lord, to be ready. Lord, in the days ahead, speak to us. Even as we reflect on our lives, as we think about how we have been prioritizing our time, energy, and money, and speak to us. Help us, Lord, to recalibrate whatever that needs recalibrating. Help us to prioritize whatever needs prioritizing. And Lord, give us the wisdom to see what really matters at the end of the day. And so, Lord, this morning as we hear you speak to us, I ask that even in the course of the week, you will speak to us individually in our various circumstances, in our various situations. Lord, I also want to pray for the community of LSPC. Thank you for giving us this wonderful community where there are so many friends here. And thank you for so many faithful ones who have contributed so much over the years to build LSPC to where it is today. And Lord, may that long continue. May the community grow even stronger in the days ahead. And Lord, I want to just pray that those of us who have not joined a cell or be integrated into our community, I ask that you will lead them to do so. You will open doors for them, and that you will lead them to an environment where they can be comfortable, they can be safe, but at the same time, it is an environment that will help them and that will spur them to grow deeper in their relationship with you. And Lord, finally, we want to just pray for the situation in the Middle East. We want to, as much as we know that you are in sovereign control, we want to pray for peace. We want to pray for peace in the region, and our heart goes out to the innocent civilians, the elderly, the young children who have been so badly affected by what is going on. We ask that the violence will stop. We ask for cool heads to prevail. We ask that, Lord, the current negotiation that is going on will be fruitful and successful, and that all parties are able to find a position that will lead them to lay down their arms, and that peace will prevail, Lord. So we commit the situation to you. And right now, Lord, we just want to commit the week ahead to you. We ask that your face will shine upon us as we return to our stations. Your blessings will be with us, and you will go forth together with us wherever we need to go, Lord. All this we pray in Jesus' mighty name, and all God's people say, Amen. Amen.